All right. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28 through 3:24. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And I'm deliberately cutting it off in the middle of the verse there because that's going to go with what we talk about next week. Well, I stand here with a heavy heart today, because saddened isn't a strong enough word, but I'm deeply saddened that our brother Andy is no longer with us. He was a friend. He was a great member of the team. He was a brother. And though I am grateful that his heart and the conditions he has struggled with over the past few years are healed forever, and I rejoice that he is in the presence of Jesus, and I know that he was so ready to go and be with him, ready to be freed from this sinful, messed up world that we live in, because he had trusted in Jesus, yet his absence leaves a big hole in our lives. And two, the sorrow at his passing kind of brings up the feelings of sorrow I have over my own father's passing, who has been with the Lord for a year and a half now. And so my heart is heavy this morning. And yet I also rejoice that each of them and each of us who trust in Jesus, we are part of God's family forever. And I can't wait for the day when the whole family is together again. And so I think it's really fitting that as we mourn family, we get today to think about family and what it really means to be part of God's family. They say, like father, like son. We've heard that expression, right? Take a look at this picture. Any idea who his famous father is? Yep. So that is Sean Lennon with his father, John Lennon, of the Beatles. Let's try the next one here. I heard Smith. Yep, so that's Jaden Smith and father Will Smith there. Good. How about this one? Yeah, I heard Eastwood out there. Yep. Scott Eastwood and his father Clint, of course. One more. Hanks. Yep, so that's Colin Hanks with his father Tom. Spit an image of each other, right? Like father, like son. And I think you get the point. We expect children to have a family resemblance to their parents. And we, as children of God, ought to have a resemblance to our Heavenly Father. And as we see that family resemblance, we have confidence that we truly are part of His family. And we want to know, we want to be sure that we're in God's family because this is our forever family. And should we die today or this week or years from now, we want to go and be with our family forever. Especially we want to be with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus, who's described as, in a sense, our elder brother. We want to be ready whenever we go to be with them. Or if Jesus comes for us. And Jesus is returning. And to make sure his people are ready for that return, John repeats a command from a few verses earlier. Abide in him. Abide in Jesus. 2:28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. See, when Jesus comes back, the response will not be ambivalent. Either it's going to be the greatest thing we have ever experienced, and we will stand before the judge with confidence because the judge is also our Savior. Or it will be the worst sight we can imagine. And the way that we can know we are ready is to look at the evidence of our own lives. We've already been seeing in 1 John that if we truly trust in Christ, we will find that our lives are not characterized by not living in God's ways. We're not perfect. We still sin. But we see evidences of His grace at work. John continues, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And we do know that He is righteous. And so if we see righteousness in our own lives, if we see that in some ways we are starting to look a little more like our Heavenly Father, then we can be confident that we have been born again of Him. And John is confident that this is true of those he is writing to. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. This is how great God's love for us. We're called His children. And it's not just in name. We really have been brought into His very own family. See, we're not just criminals that have been cleared by a judge. We are not just made servants, although we are also servants, and it is a great privilege to be a servant of the Most High God. But more than that, we are sons and daughters of our God. Now, maybe we think, that's not such a big deal. Sometimes we like to think we're all God's children, that all people are united in a universal brother and sisterhood with God as our Father. And maybe that's true in the loosest sense. Maybe we can kind of say that all people are children of God. If we go with what Paul said in speaking in Athens, Acts chapter 17, he quotes one of their prophets saying, "We are his offspring." But it's going to become painfully clear in the coming verses that not all people are truly part of God's family. Some have a different father, and he is our enemy, the devil. Those who trust in Jesus are God's true family, and as God's children, we shouldn't be surprised if the world doesn't know us. When God himself came as a man, as Jesus, we read in John chapter 1, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." And we should expect the same sort of thing as we live in this world opposed to God and his ways. But that doesn't matter, because to truly be God's children, that's an unbelievable privilege. It's so great that John can't even really hazard to say what it's ultimately going to look like. Remember what we said a minute ago. Jesus is coming back. And when he does, God's ongoing work in our lives is going to be perfected. "Beloved," John writes, verse 2, "we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Scholar Colin Cruz says about this verse, "We shall see him as he is, that is, not seeing him as he was in the days of his earthly ministry, nor seeing him with the eyes of faith, but seeing him as he now is in heavenly glory." We don't know just what's going to happen when we see him, but it's going to be amazing. C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory about the marvel or horror of what is coming for everyone and how it affects how we should look at those around us now. Here's what he says. "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses," small g sense, "to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature with which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people." Who we really are as God's children, including what we will be when we are with him someday, that should change our lives. John continues, picking it up in verse 3. "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." So while it is Christ who cleanses us and makes us God's children, and while it is the Holy Spirit who is at work transforming our lives, we're not just sitting around passive. As we hope in Christ, as we look forward to his return, we are motivated to live in ways that are pleasing to God. Yes, we are ultimately cleansed only because Jesus died in our place. But we also cooperate with God's power that is at work in us so so that we increasingly look like our Savior. This word purify here, it's used of ritual purification, but it's also used of Christians changing the way they live. As James admonishes in chapter 4 of his book, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Yes, we will continue to commit individual sins. But for a true believer, the practice of our life will not be to live in lawlessness, will not be to live in bold defiance of God's revealed standards. Rather, the overall pattern of our life will be to practice righteousness. Again, this is the overall trajectory of our lives. We all have habitual sins. Maybe they've been ingrained for years, maybe they've been ingrained for decades. And those are really, really hard to overcome. You know what I'm talking about. And it can be a really long process through God's power to find victory over them. It's a lot like our pastor has taught us on numerous occasions. As the Holy Spirit reveals to us areas of our lives that need attention, need working on, we'll often find that we're waltzing through life. Here's the line that we shouldn't cross. We end up way over here. We don't think about it for a long time afterward. Oops, I crossed that line again. But as time goes on, we'll come to that line, we'll cross it, but we'll realize, I just crossed that line. I don't want to do that anymore. And by God's grace, one day, we come up to that line, we see the line, we don't cross the line. And by His work, we will continue to not cross that line. If, on the other hand, however, we see that it is our practice to sin, to live in ways that are not pleasing to God, that might just indicate that we belong not to God's family, but to someone else's. John continues in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The habitual practice of sin, that's the devil's wheelhouse. He practices sin, and he does his best to get people to follow him in sinning. Peter tells us that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He knows that sin leads to death, and he's in the business of killing. What a contrast we should see in the lives of those who trust in Christ. Verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So again, no one who has truly been born of God continues to live over and to live in habitual sin over and over again. And this is because God's seed is in them. God's seed, that's a term that there's a lot of debate over what that exactly means. I think most likely it refers either to God's word, the message of the gospel, or else the Holy Spirit within. But the main point here, I think, is that God is present and active within those who trust in Jesus. And where God is present and at work, sin cannot remain. And so, John's conclusion to this section is clear, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Again, we come back to these tests that we've been talking about, these indicators in 1 John. And if we look at our lives and we see that the righteousness gauge is running low And it's not just the momentary blip, it's stuck there. And we have a family resemblance, but we're not looking so much like our big brother Jesus. Maybe we need to check and make sure we really are part of God's family. And here John also returns to another of his primary indicators: our love for our brothers and sisters, our love for our fellow believers. And this is not at all a separate issue from living righteously. In fact, it's the very crux of living righteously. Because as Jesus taught us, the law comes down to love. Love for God, love for neighbor. Brothers and sisters. We're used to these terms, right? We've been calling one another sisters and brothers in the church for 2,000 years. Well, not us personally, but the church in general. And whether it's, I'm praying for you, brother, or, what's up, bro? It's part of our vocabulary. And it's appropriate because it's used of believers over and over in the New Testament. And yes, I must note that most places where we read brothers, it has brothers and sisters in mind. But like many words, it's something that kind of loses its impact over time. It becomes common. It becomes expected. And it's even harder to grasp just how significant it would have been in the first century culture at the time when 1 John was written. You see, to refer to fellow Christians as brothers and sisters, that was significant. That would have stood out. That would have gotten people's attention. That's because the relationship between brothers and sisters, and especially between siblings having the same father, well, those were often the most significant relationships in a person's life. Today, it's not necessarily that way. Some have really, really good relationships with siblings. Sadly, many others are troubled, if not completely broken. But at the very least, it's easy to drift apart in our culture. Maybe there's a brother in California and a sister in Maine. You care about each other, but it's hard to be that close. Family structures were a little different 2,000 years ago, however. In the first century Mediterranean world, the group you belonged to was far more important than your individual ambitions. Family was critical. Joseph Hellerman, a professor at Talbot School of Theology, where I attended a few years ago, has done a lot of research in this area, and he writes, "Brother meant immeasurably more to the strong group authors of the Bible than the word means to you and me. It was their most important family relationship." And then he notes that this implied a couple of things. For one, the central value that characterized ancient family relations was the obligation to demonstrate undying loyalty towards one's brothers and sisters. And negatively, the most treacherous act of human disloyalty was not disloyalty to one's spouse. It was the betrayal of one's brother. As those who trust in Christ, who have been brought by our Heavenly Father into a relationship with brothers and sisters, this is the most significant relationship we can have. And so our church fellowship is nothing less than this. We're people who have been gathered together into a new family by God Himself. And that's why choosing to depart from a church family is such a significant issue. Of course, life in our culture sometimes takes us in different directions. But we're not just an informal gathering of individuals that we come and go as we please. We're not just people who do things together. We are being knit together as a new family. And as Paul says in Romans 12, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. And Jesus himself showed us this Maybe you remember the time when his family came to visit him, and he told the messenger in Matthew chapter 12, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You know, some of you are like my wife Catherine and me. You don't have physical family close by here. And you really see how the church becomes a family. And we've been blessed to experience this sort of love in so many ways since we have been here. There was the huge crew that helped us unload our trailer the night we moved into our house. Some of you were there. There are the friends that we can call when we're stranded on the highway 30 miles north of town on a hot summer day. You know who you are. There are the brothers and sisters who willingly watch our house and our dogs when we're away. Even do big yard projects when we're away. People who make sure we have someone to spend holidays with. And that's the sort of relationship we should be able to have with all of our brothers and sisters in this family of ours. As John continues on in chapter 3, he gives us both a positive example of how to relate to our brothers and a negative example. First, the bad news. And John begins with a very bad example from the Old Testament, verse 11. "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Cain, that kind of archetype example of evil and rebellion. The first murderer, the one who killed his brother after God accepted his brother's offering while rejecting his own. Needless to say, that's not the example to follow. And John follows up this bad example with an interesting statement. Verse 13, he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Now, as we're going along here talking about loving our brothers and sisters, it almost seems strange that he suddenly mentions again what the world thinks about us. But I'm reminded that Jesus himself, the night before his crucifixion, right after telling his disciples to love one another, also forecast the world's hatred of his followers. John 15, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world rejected Jesus. The world rejected God when he came. And we, as his children, should expect no less. Now, perhaps some of us here are truly facing rejection because we are followers of Christ. Maybe there's those biting comments from coworkers. Maybe it has strained relationships within your family. Maybe you just look out and you see a culture where Christian values are marginalized and even ridiculed. It's hard, but it's no surprise. And since it's no surprise, how much more do we need the secure love of our brothers and sisters in this family? We can't count on the world, other than counting on it to oppose us the more we're devoted to Jesus. But the church, this family, should be a place where we can securely experience God's love through one another. And I think that's one of the reasons why winning back our brothers and sisters when they are caught in sin is so important. When people are doing things that hinder relationships, that's a big deal. And sometimes we show tough love by calling our family members back from destructive behaviors, from being friends with the world. John continues here with another chance to check our spiritual dashboards. Picking it up at verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if we look out at our brothers and sisters, and we love them, and we care about them, however imperfectly, that reveals something about us. That shows that we are the type of people who have been brought into eternal life. On the other hand, if we hate our brothers, that also reveals something. Haters are murderers, and there's no eternal life there. So when we find ourselves trapped in resentment, we find ourselves seething with bitterness, we find ourselves seeking to avoid relationship with a brother or sister, we need to cry out to God to change our heart. Because that kind of attitude belongs to those who are children of the devil. But John then turns to the supreme example of love. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Whenever John talks about loving one another, he has the highest standard possible. He's not just saying, put up with one another. He's not just saying, have a warm feeling in your heart towards your brothers and sisters. It's not just, be sure you hang out together. It's not just saying nice things and talking about love for one another. No, it's loving them like Jesus. And as true love costs Jesus dearly, as it costs the Father dearly, we should also expect that it will cost us. Now, I don't expect that too many of us will end up literally dying for our brothers and sisters, though it could happen. But we can, we should, we must be there for one another. And here, John specifically talks about giving of our material resources to one another. That stuff that the world cares so much about. Maybe you remember back in chapter 2, John said that part of loving the world is pride of life. That is pride in our possessions. And we are not to love the world and not to live with that confident, arrogant pride in what we have stored up for ourselves. The world's goods, here in verse 17, that's the same word for possessions from back in chapter 2. And rather than being proud and content with what we have, we are to use it to help our brothers and sisters in their times of need. So when we become aware that a family member is in need, we should be ready to help them. Now, I think this is something that we do, led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit may lead one person to help another person in a given situation, and may lead another person to help another person in another situation. But we need to be ready. And in fact, I think it's a good idea to even pray for opportunities. And it's not just material things that we can share. If you have a skill that you can share with someone who's in a tough place, maybe they need some help fixing something around their house, that's another great way that you can serve your brothers and sisters. And I might also add, if you have a need, don't be afraid to let someone know. We're so reluctant to do that sometimes. But maybe you're in a really, really desperate situation. It's the sort of thing you want to reach out to our elders about. Or maybe it's a smaller deal. Maybe you need a new vacuum cleaner and you can't afford it right now. And there's someone sitting across the room from you here who has one sitting in their garage that they would be glad to give to you. But we don't know if we don't share our needs. So be ready to invite others into your life and into your concerns. And I tend to be a pretty private person, and that's really hard for me. But it's important that we're open so that we can truly share with one another. Again, the presence of love is an indicator of how close we are in our walk with God. But the way we show that love is something that we can purify. We're secure as part of God's family, yes, but we can learn to be better brothers and sisters, living lives more pleasing to our Father who is in heaven. Continuing in verse 19, John says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." He says sometimes our hearts condemn us. And in passages like this, I think we often take heart to mean something like conscience. But that's not the way the word here is usually used in the New Testament. Heart is the core of who we are. It's the center of our emotions, our desires, our will. And then also, most of our translations say something to the effect that we reassure our hearts, or assure, or set them at rest. But the word translated here almost never means that. It usually has an idea, something more like persuade. And so I think the idea is, rather than soothing a tender conscience, what John has in mind is persuading our sometimes reluctant hearts to truly open up in love towards our brothers and sisters. It follows what he said just a couple verses earlier about not closing our hearts to our brothers and sisters in their time of need. And if we have a heart that doesn't condemn us, a heart that drives us to live in ways that show that we truly love our brothers, we have confidence before God. Confidence that we are his children. And so here's what it boils down to, verses 23 and 24. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him." Again, we don't keep commandments so that we will abide in God, but the fact that we keep God's commandments show that we already are his children. And his commandments come down to trusting Jesus, loving our neighbors. And if these two indicators are pointed right, it's a good indication that we truly belong to his family. Again, it can be hard for us to accept that we are really God's children. We get it. We believe that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we start to wonder, have I wandered too far? Is my trust in God strong enough? Has God given up on me? I know that I had questions like that for many years as a Christian. How could God really love me? Had I messed up one too many times to still be called his child? But over the years, I was able to watch my dad's love for me. And I saw him do things like coming to look for me when I was out on my bike miles from town and a massive thunderstorm came up. I saw when I was small, he would read the Bible to me. He took time to go over homework with me. He showed me how to do things out in the workshop. And I felt his tears at the times when I went away to school. And though I know I let him down on occasion, I know sometimes he questioned some of the decisions I made, there was no doubt that he loved me. And finally, one day, I got it. If my dad, who, though he was a wonderful dad, was also a fallen human being like the rest of us, if he could love me so faithfully, how much more could I depend on my perfect Heavenly Father's love? Of course, I know a number of you were not blessed to have that same sort of relationship with your father, but you probably have a pretty good idea what you wished it would have looked like. Take that and multiply it by like a billion, and you'll get an idea of God's love for you. Again, not all humans can know God as Father in this way, but all who trust in Jesus, who trust in God the Father's unique, only begotten Son, are adopted into His family. So if you've trusted Him, if you've trusted so that it shows in your life, so that it shows in how you care for your brothers and sisters, you're adopted. The paperwork is signed, and it is in a fireproof vault, and your father's arms are open wide to you. And welcome to his family.